I'm excited about this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be focusing on the gospel because as we take Lord's table today and we remember what Christ has done, I think it's important to go back to foundationally, the foundational truth of the gospel. And Paul explains very clearly the gospel here in this passage. He also defends the resurrection of Christ through the testimony of eyewitnesses and apostles. And then he communicates the necessity of the resurrection for the Christian faith and for our salvation. Today we'll see that the gospel message is not just is based on a true event, and the resurrection not only happened, but is central to the faith that all Christians cling to. We'll see that the evidence for the death and the resurrection of Christ, and I'm excited to look into that, kind of the physical evidence that we see here in Scripture. And we'll also see how the Corinthian church struggled and how they began to form their own empty or powerless version of Christianity because they moved away from the gospel and they began to deny the resurrection. And then finally, we'll see that without the resurrection, there is no hope for the Christian. But with the power of the resurrection, we have the assurance that we can live forever with God. And so Christ died and then he was resurrected. And we see that in verses 3 and 4 here in 1 Corinthians 15. But we'll start in verses 1 and 2. Reading those out loud, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And so Paul's saying, he's starting off this discourse, and he's saying, remember the gospel that I preached unto you, the gospel that you received, and the gospel that you're currently standing on, the foundation of our belief. The gospel is this foundation of the Christian life to the Corinthian church and to us. And if you do not believe the gospel, then nothing else about Christianity matters. Here in chapter 15, Paul begins to discuss the resurrection of Christ and the importance of this gospel message, but he starts by reminding them that the gospel is this foundation. When Paul came, what was his purpose? It was to preach the gospel. What changed to the Corinthian people? The gospel. And why are they currently still gathering together as a church, even though there's persecution, even though there's issues in Corinth, and they have to fight with the Jews and with the Greeks there in Corinth? Why? Why do they get through it every single day? It's for the gospel. It's this foundation to their belief. And Paul, as he goes on, he reveals that there are people within the church that's built upon this gospel message, that are saying Christ wasn't resurrected and that this gospel, it isn't what Paul said. And he's calling back from the start that if you don't believe the gospel, then you're following Christ in vain. There's no real point to it. If the gospel didn't happen, if Christ was not resurrected, then there's no reason to be a Christian. He then moves in verses 3 through 7, to this evidence for the gospel. Factual evidence. And so Paul is giving multiple pieces of evidence here that express the validity of the gospel. He explains with abundant clarity that Christianity does not just blindly believe that Jesus died and was resurrected, but there is abundant evidence that this happened in history. And so he starts off in verses 3 and 4, and he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so this is a two-verse version of the gospel, and I love this. It's the quickest way to go back when someone says, "What is the gospel?" Well, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. So in this gospel presentation, Paul mentions that this is all explained through the Scriptures. And in my mind, when I read that and I think that, I think, of course, there's four accounts in the Scriptures of the gospel, right? But in this time, in Corinth, there's no New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not written yet, or if they are, they're footnotes that the authors are still putting together. The gospels are not in any kind of widespread circulation, and so these are not the Scriptures that Paul is referring to or discussing. He's saying that the gospel message of Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection can be seen in other Scriptures. And the Scriptures that Paul is referring to are the Old Testament. Just like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, or Peter on the day of Pentecost, or Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul taught the Corinthians the gospel through the Old Testament scriptures. Acts 18, it details Paul's journey to Corinth. So Paul goes to Corinth on this mission. He comes from Athens, and then he ends up in Corinth. And while he's there, his first step in his ministry is to go to the synagogue. And it says he went to the synagogue every Sabbath, and he would reason with the Jews and the Gentiles there in the synagogue. During this time, he's using the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews had, that the Jews would have used, and he is reasoning and explaining to them that Christ was the Messiah that was foretold. In every city that Paul goes to, this is his MO. This is his ministry and missionary modus operandi. Okay, he goes and he finds the Jewish gathering, the people that understand the Old Testament scriptures, and he begins to explain to them that the Messiah that they're waiting on has come. And then the Gentiles, they start to hear and they start to listen and they hear about Jesus and they also begin to get saved. And so it happens over and over and over again as you read the book of Acts. He goes to a synagogue, or he goes to the place where the Jews or where the people who believed in the God of Israel are meeting, and he begins to explain to them. And in places where that doesn't happen, where there isn't a synagogue, he goes about a different way. But whenever there's a synagogue, whenever there's Jewish people meeting, he starts with the Old Testament scriptures explaining the gospel. The Old Testament clearly explains this need for a Savior, God's promise that a Savior would come. And Jesus Christ, as Paul says here, he's not just a healer and a teacher, but he's this fulfillment of every single prophecy in the Old Testament. Paul brings this good news that the long-awaited Messiah has finally come. The Savior that we knew we needed has arrived. He's here. He lived his life perfectly. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again. He does not look like the warrior king that the Jews expected, but instead, he suffers and dies and rises victorious over sin and over death itself. And that's the gospel message that Paul explains. And so when he says, I preached to you this gospel message, he preached this from the Old Testament. And so we see the first evidence of the gospel is that it was prophesied or foretold that Christ would come and do what he did. And so there's this prophecy that was fulfilled as an evidence that Christ died and rose again. The second evidence that we see is in verse 5, and it's that the 12 apostles validate the gospel. We read verse 5, and it says that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. So Paul is further strengthening his claim that the death and resurrection of Christ are true through this testimony of the apostles. Cephas is just another name for Peter. Peter is a transliteration of the Greek word Petra, which means rock. Cephas is the Aramaic word for Petra, or for rock. And so Cephas and Peter are these interchangeable names, both of them talking about Peter. And so Paul says that all of the apostles witnessed Jesus' resurrection. All of the guys who followed Jesus around, that knew him the best, they watch him die, and then they see him again afterwards. It's this very clear testimony. Paul specifically mentions that Peter saw, though. Why mention Peter specifically? What did Peter do the night of the resurrection? He denies Christ. Okay, so we have this start point. Peter sees the death of Jesus, or he sees Jesus heading towards crucifixion, and he denies him 3 times and runs away weeping. Peter goes from denying Jesus on the night of his crucifixion and then going into hiding and fearful for his life because the guy who he thought was the Messiah had been caught and killed, and so now his entire life is crumbling, and he's in hiding and running away. And then somehow something changes in Peter's life. He goes from this denying, running, hiding man to a man who preaches the gospel proudly at Pentecost, and thousands are saved. And eventually, Peter dies saying that Jesus rose from the dead. What brings about a change in a man to go from denying and hiding and fearful to proclaiming with his life, putting his life on the line? Something happened. Something real happened. Something real brings about this change in Peter and all the apostles. Peter rejects Jesus the night that Jesus is crucified, and then he goes into hiding, and all the disciples, they're fearing that they're going to be hunted down just like Jesus was. And then they receive word that the tomb is empty. Peter runs to the tomb, And he sees that it's empty. He sees the cloths, the burial cloths of Jesus lying on the ground. And Luke, in his account, says that Peter wondered what happened, but he still doesn't believe that Jesus was resurrected. It's not until Jesus reveals himself in person to each of the disciples that they actually believe that he rose from the dead. Both Mark and Luke mention in their accounts that Jesus rebukes the 12 for not believing the others who saw him resurrected. Mary Magdalene and the other women at the tomb, they see Jesus and they're like, hey, we saw him, he's alive. Disciples don't believe them. The men on the road to Emmaus, they see Jesus, they know that he's alive, and then they go in to tell the disciples and the disciples don't believe them. These 12 men, they're even when they see him, even when they see Jesus, they don't believe. They think he's some kind of ghost. They think they're imagining things. And it's not until they touch him and they watch him eat and they see that he's real and that he's really resurrected that they begin to believe. And so these disciples, they're not fanatics that see that the tomb is empty and they create this narrative and they're like, oh, he must be alive. No. They needed to be convinced. They were skeptics. Not fanatics. They were not jumping to this conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead, but instead, they needed Jesus to make it abundantly obvious. They watched Jesus die. They watched the man that they trusted with their lives crucified on the cross, and they were destroyed and devastated. They were hiding and running for their lives. Their entire lives were in shambles. And then they see Jesus. They recognize that he is really resurrected, and that brings about a real change in their life where they go forward and they proclaim the gospel boldly. They proclaim that Christ really rose from the dead and really has power over sin and over death. And the only thing that can make such a drastic change in the life of a man like Peter or all the other apostles is seeing the resurrected Christ firsthand. So this testimony of Peter and the apostles is the second evidence that Christ has really been resurrected. The third evidence is the testimony of 500 more witnesses. They validate the gospel. And so in case the testimony of the 12 apostles was not enough evidence, in case you want to believe that they got into this room and they conspired to make up this lie that Jesus resurrected from the dead so that they can go out and tell everybody that their master, their teacher, their rabbi was God, and they could go get crucified for it because, you know, that seems smart, make up a lie and fabricate it, and then we'll live a life of suffering and we'll get executed. If you really want to believe that, you also have to get around 500 other witnesses who validate the gospel. And so in our day and age, we're skeptical of anything that we see or hear, right? The internet has done that to us. There's so much fabricated news or clickbait. We as a culture, we've become naturally suspicious of just about everything we see, right? Nowadays, we even have AI-generated images and videos using people's faces and voices, but saying completely made-up things. In fact, one of the scariest moments in my life came because of an AI-generated video. One of my friends got sent a news article while we were at school, and we were doing homework, and he opens it, and it's this press conference of President Biden, and he enacts the draft. And I hear the President of the United States draft me into the military. And so I'm freaking out. I'm terrified. And me and my friend, We're both like, what just happened? Okay, I'm literally shaking. I'm about to call my dad, like, on the verge of tears because of what I just heard. I'm in shock. And then my friend presses play on the video again, and we keep watching. And this news anchor pops up, and he said, "This is an AI-generated video of President Biden enacting the draft, which we believe could happen if he does this and this and this on foreign policy, da 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 da." They were just using this AI-generated image to fearmonger and to get some more views. And, you know, then my panic turned into just pure fury. And I was like, why even a news article is, even these news channels bringing the truth supposedly, are using these fake testimonies to create fear and to create clicks. And so we, myself and really our culture as a whole, we're skeptical when we hear someone make it a crazy claim, right? Because so much of our world can be faked. So much can be fabricated. And so when I hear that 500 people saw Jesus risen, I maybe don't give it the weight that I should, because I'm looking at 500 people in my context, where 500 people or 500 testimonies could be pretty easily fabricated. But think about that in this time where you can't just create fake testimonies, right? You can't just fabricate evidence like we can now. The news that Christ had risen from the grave could not just be a rumor by these fanatical followers, like some believe. Instead, these 500 people are there to validate the gospel. And so if the followers start saying crazy things like Jesus had risen from the dead, and it's clearly a lie, there are 500 people that could say, no, you're lying. I was there. That wasn't Jesus. You're making this up. And the gospel message would never get out of Jerusalem, right? But instead, there are 500 people that validate the claim that Jesus really, really, really was resurrected. And so this mountain of evidence is very clear. And in a court of law, if you were to have 12 guys get up and take the stand and say, I saw Jesus alive, that would be pretty solid evidence. And then if you were to get 500 more testimonies of people who saw Jesus alive, it'd be irrefutable evidence. And so Paul here, building this case to the Corinthian church, is presenting them with this irrefutable historical evidence that Christ really did rise from the dead. Next, we see in verse 7, Paul gives another form of evidence. He goes back to the apostles and he says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles. And so, first it says he was seen of Peter and the apostles, and then it says he was seen of James and all the apostles. What is Paul mentioned James by name here, but Peter by name there? Well, Paul is mentioning James by name because James was the first apostle to be martyred. James at this point had already been executed by Herod for believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. As the gospel spreads through the early church, persecution just continues to rise. Okay? And so if this claim has all this pressure on it, you would think that the movement would slow down, right? If believing that Jesus rose from the dead could get you killed, that's a big decision to make, right? And so why would people be jumping on and choosing to sign up to suffer and to die and to be outcast in their society for a lie? Why would the disciples do that? The 12, if they didn't really see Jesus alive, why put their life on the line? Their lives did not get better. It's not like they got famous. It's not like they got powerful. It's not like they got rich. They suffered. Their life got harder because they chose to follow Jesus. And each of the apostles is executed, except for John, who was executed but survived his execution and then lived out his life in exile. So it's not like his life was really awesome either. He also lived this life of hardship. So why would they do that if it was a lie, if it wasn't real? No lie is worth the suffering or the hatred or the execution that these men faced. They believed so strongly that Christ had risen from the dead that they would rather die than turn their back on God. They've seen it for their own eyes. And they're not afraid of death because they've seen Christ rise from the dead. They see that he has power over death. And so this is the fourth piece of evidence that Paul gives. And then finally, Paul gives this last piece of evidence, and that's his own testimony, his own conversion story. Paul says he was born out of due time here in verse 8. He says, last of all, he was seen of me also. That's Jesus was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul didn't see the resurrection with everyone else. He wasn't there with the 500 or with the 12. Paul was late to the party. In fact, Paul was originally hunting and killing Christians for claiming that Christ had risen from the dead. So what could possibly change his mind? What could take this man, once again, from believing what the Pharisees had said, that Jesus was a false teacher, and that the followers of Christ needed to be punished and killed? And what could make him give all that up, this fast track, this high society that he had, this comfort, and this give up everything he knows, and then turn and choose to believe in Jesus? Well, Paul claims it's because he saw Jesus resurrected. Christ had risen from the dead, and he saw it. He encountered Christ. Jesus completely changes Paul's life on the road to Damascus. By the grace of God, Paul encounters the risen and the living Christ, and he's forever changed. And this transformation of his life is yet another form of evidence that Jesus had really risen from the dead. Paul is making the point that there's solid evidence that the gospel and the whole gospel is true and that Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. And so he's given evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence to the Corinthian church that, listen, this isn't some obscene claim. This isn't some wild thing. We're not believing in the resurrection of Christ just to believe in it. Our faith is not built on nothing. Our faith is built on solid evidence that we can give a reason and an account for. And so this resurrection really did happen. And it's really, really important that we believe it. And then he shifts. Paul then dives into this next point. So he's given the evidence that the resurrection happened, that the gospel that he's given to them is valid historically and valid with the evidence that it carries. And then he dives into this new point to reveal why he makes such a strong case for the death and the resurrection of Christ. Why is Paul giving all this evidence to the Corinthian church? Why is he saying it all? It's because some people within the Corinthian church do not believe the resurrection. Look at verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he's saying, listen, if I preach the gospel to you that Christ rose from the dead, why are you going to now say, nobody rises from the dead? If you're dead, you're dead. So he's revealing this problem the Corinthians have, that they believe that there's no resurrection of the dead. Not all of them, but some Christians, or some people within the church here at Corinth, believe that there is no resurrection, that Christ was not resurrected. And so that puts some of the Corinthian church in this awkward and illogical position that doesn't make any sense, that they follow Christ, but they don't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul points to this contradiction in their logic. And so in verse 13, he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. This is the claim that some of you believe. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith also is also vain? And so he's like, listen, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then what I preach to you is empty and completely meaningless, and what you believe is empty and completely meaningless. Then he says in verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And so he's saying, listen, if Christ didn't rise again, then I'm a liar. And everybody who's preached to you the gospel is a liar. If Christ is not resurrected, then this is all meaningless. And so what we see here is you cannot follow Christ and hope to be transformed and yet at the same time deny the very act that enables your transformation. We're dead in our sins. The only thing that brings us life and freedom is the work of Christ. Without it, we're still a slave to sin. Jesus himself says that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And yet the crazy thing is, many today still see Christ as this great moral teacher, but they don't believe in the supernatural sacrifice and resurrection and victory of Christ. And you cannot, with any solid logic, believe that all of Jesus' teaching in the gospel was true, but then deny the main point of the story. It's faulty logic to use the gospel accounts or use the apostles' witness as a source for Jesus' teaching and character and philosophy of life and deny what they say happened. You can't say that they were telling the truth about Jesus here, but then lying about Jesus here. If they've lied about the resurrection, they've lied about all of the teaching, and none of it means anything. Denying the resurrection of Jesus not only is logically ridiculous, but it renders the rest of Jesus' teaching useless and powerless as well. We were never expected to be righteous on our own. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus in his teaching is clearly explaining that the only way to truly restore our relationship with God and to receive salvation from sin is through him. And so that's why Paul is saying, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're believing in vain. At that point, it's no longer a faith in Jesus. It's a build your own faith or build your own belief system where you misquote Jesus as a source in your belief system. If you want to deny the resurrection, deny the gospel, deny any part of Scripture and call it a lie but call other parts true, you're just picking and choosing and you're pulling stuff out of context and making your own version of faith. It's not a true faith in Christ. Please understand what Paul's saying here. We cannot believe the parts of the gospel that we like and then deny the parts that we don't. We cannot believe the parts of the Bible that we like and then ignore the parts that we don't. If you believe in Christ, then you must believe the whole Bible is true. You must believe the whole gospel is true and that the entire gospel message within the four gospels, within the whole of Scripture, is true. Otherwise, your belief is completely, completely empty. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, in verse 20, Paul continues on, and he continues to talk about, through verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, that if we don't believe in the resurrection, then we have no hope from death. If we don't believe in the resurrection, what's the point? He says our lives are the most miserable in verse 19. And so Paul then makes this claim that, listen, if Christ didn't rise, then there's no hope for us either. But then in verse 20, Paul shifts and he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so Paul says, listen, if Christ did not rise, everything is vain, everything is meaningless, and our lives are miserable. There's no point. But here's the thing, Christ did rise from the dead. I've shown you the evidence. It's very clear. Christ rose from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those that slept. He's become the first of the resurrection, and we will follow after him. And so we as believers, we cling to this whole truth of the whole gospel, substantiated by clear evidence. We hold to the whole truth of Scripture. We hold to both the Old and the New Testament. We don't cherry pick what we agree with or what we want to be true, and then reject what is difficult for us to follow or understand. And finally, we have hope that because Christ took on our sin and our death, and he was resurrected, we will also join him in resurrection. We will join him in eternity, and we will be free from sin and death as well. And that's the gospel message, and that's what was core and foundational to us. That's what was core and foundational to the Corinthian church. And that's what we today are gathered to reflect on and to give gratitude for through the Lord's table. The Lord's table is to remember what Christ has done, and it's for unity within our church. And so this morning, as we remember and we celebrate with reverence the same gospel that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ took on flesh and died and was resurrected for the sole purpose of rescuing you and me from our sin, it is not a gift that we deserve, but it's this gift that we accept and we continually worship him for. So this morning, I'd ask anybody who's not a follower of Christ here to please refrain from taking communion with us. The sacrament is for a reflection on what Christ has done as our Savior for unity among the church. It's not a practice from believers. If you have any questions following the service about Jesus, about the gospel, I'd love to have that conversation with you. But if you're not a believer, I would ask you, please don't partake with us. I'd also say, if you're not a member here at Faith, please refrain from taking communion. Our church believes that communion is an important function of the church body for unity, to remember and to reflect God together. And so if you're not a member of our church, I'd once again ask you not to partake today. And then finally, to our members, I want to remind you all to take communion with a clear conscience. If you don't have a right relationship with God, please do not take communion this morning. And if you have strife or sin with others in our church, please do not take communion this morning. And reflect in your own heart whether or not you should partake. Do not follow the crowd simply to avoid shame or to avoid discomfort. This is not to embarrass you, but this is to help you. These warnings that are given in the scriptures are not given to keep people away from their relationship with Christ or keep people away from the Lord's table. That's not the point. The point is instead to help us understand the weight of the relationship. This relationship with Christ is important, and our hearts matter. And so if my heart with God is not clear and not right, that influences my relationship with God, and that should influence, Lord's table. If my heart and my relationship with others within my church is not right, that has weight and bearing on my relationship with God. It should be reflected through Lord's table. So this is to help us understand the weight of our relationship and to help us to repent and to return with a healthy relationship to Christ and his church. And so now, I'd like us all to take a few minutes just to reflect on our relationship with God, to give thanks for the gospel that he's given us that's rooted in truth, to save us and to give us a hope that we will be resurrected as well. Take this time to remember the work of Christ and how he's forgiven you. Then I'll come back up, I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll take communion.